Right, folks, I think that's given you enough enough time to raise one or two issues and questions on that, but if you'd like to, any thoughts or comments or questions or challenges about both Abraham and the selection thing? Yeah, should be that's right. Yes, very true. Yeah, thank you. She said a very little thing, means how far you travel on a Saturday, not a Sunday. Comments or questions?
There's the ecological thing we've got to consider as well. Not how far you travel, but how you travel. Did you walk? Did you cycle? Did you use public transport? Or did you jump in a car and get there quickly at vast expense? And besides, I only had one hand up in the last thing, the usury.
Thank you. I mean, what's interesting about that, you see, is that the ecological question has only become a theological question overtly within our generation, and very clearly so. Now, I mean, for some people, the ecological question has always been important. But actually to hear, you know, regular sermons about ecology and for churches to be much more ecologically aware is a very recent phenomenon, isn't it? And it's an interesting example of how public perception of things can change quite quickly and quite drastically. Because, you know, I mean, when I was a kid, we were not ecologically aware. In the 50s and 60s, and I guess I think we'd all say the same is true. That came home to me most strongly about how public perceptions change when a few years ago I was invited to present the prizes for one day at the Special Olympics, which were actually held in Portsmouth at the Naval Sports Ground. And these were people with, in some cases, severe learning disabilities from around the world representing their countries in the Special Olympics. Very moving, great fun, real competitiveness, and I had the privilege of presenting the medals for a day. And I remember going home and saying to Jill, 20 years ago, these people would have been hidden away in institutions. This could not have happened. And now, actually, to change to such an extent that people who were once hidden away because they were embarrassment or were difficult to cope with can actually be celebrated in the Special Olympics is absolutely brilliantly wonderful. And is a huge change. So there can be a change of perception of, you know, particular groups of people within society really quite radically and quite quickly. And I think it's something really hopeful to hang on to in that. The same has happened with ecology. We have become much more ecologically aware within a generation. And maybe to other groups as well. And it raises all sorts of questions for me about how the church handles the concept of the image of God in human beings. I mean, one of my hobby horses tends to be, don't mind if I go on a hobby horse for a bit, do you? One of my hobby horses tends to be that the Victorian church had some very radical views of the image of God in humanity. Because the Victorian, very early Victorian church, just before the Victorian church, a group of evangelical Christians got together and abolished the slave trade. Because they had the totally bonkers idea that black people were equal to white people. Totally unacceptable idea, you know. Politicians was bonkers. For the traders, for everything else, it was a disaster. But they hung on to the idea that the image of God was in black people as well as in white people. And then a generation later, groups of Christians got together and started opening schools, which was also unacceptable because it was the stupid idea that the children of poor people should be educated like the children of rich people. And that was a really dangerous idea because if you teach people to read and write and ask questions, society all starts to get in a muddle, doesn't it? But they did it. As did the group of free church people mostly who stopped children going up the children in factories because they believe that black and white and poor and rich, etc., are all equal in the sight of God and all made in the image of God. Now, if we ask the question of where is the church doing that now, Where are we asking the radical questions about the nature of humanity and who people are? I don't think we can answer it. And I don't think we will grow until we can answer that question. I don't think that as long as we concentrate on what happens inside me, we're going to be a growing church. It's only when we put out there a really challenging view of who and what human beings are. I sometimes like to teach. Just one more thing. Sometimes, any teachers here? Put your hands up if you're a teacher. I bet there are lots. Okay. I sometimes like to tease teachers by saying, so what is the philosophy of humanity underlying the national curriculum? And teachers either laugh or look at me and say, eh? What? There is one. There is a philosophy underlying every educational system. It's that we're consumers, that we're cogs in a mechanism, etc., etc. It certainly ain't that we're made in the image of God to be free children. And if somehow we could convert society to the understanding that we are children of God made in his image, then we would grow. That would be radical. That would be as radical as abolishing the slave trade or as radical as opening schools for poor children.
Thank you, David. I think I'd like to answer your question by saying that it's people who are persecuted for their faith and tortured, because the people who do those horrible things don't have that image of themselves in the people they're hurting. And through lots of information I found out recently, that seems to be where the church is making a huge impact.
Thank you, thank you.
I'd just like to follow up on the Abraham and Isaac story to say that I heard Lord Sacks saying that he sees in our society that we do not cherish our children and that there is a lot of harm being done and that we are sacrificing children in the way we treat them, the lack of parenting, and in the lack of structure. Children, as you were saying, actually need some boundaries to live with. And in schools particularly, one sees the problem of no authority. And I just wanted to pick up on this because I think the church has some role to play here. And I don't actually see it happening. I still see a certain resistance to children in church in some places. And I think Lord Sacks had a very important point about cherishing our children for our future.
I'm sure that's right. It's an interesting issue, isn't it? Because I think there are two ways of not cherishing your children. One is neglect. One is not giving them that structure and that security that structure gives and so on. The other is by over-pushing them. And, you know, I mean, I'm as guilty as many of being a pushy middle-class parent and making sure my kids got all the music lessons, all the sports lessons, all the GCSE results, et cetera, that they possibly could. And by heaping upon kids, in some ways, expectations to fulfil the things I never had the chance to fulfil, we're being equally damaging to them, I think, really. But I think there is a huge cultural difference, isn't there, in that for Judaism and to some extent for Islam, there's a much stronger culture of cherishing the child than there is in our culture. I don't know enough historically about how we view children in order to begin to understand it, really, but there is a huge difference. And the tolerance of children in restaurants and pubs and all sorts of things, let alone churches. Must tell you a little story. I only discovered recently my son goes to church quite often. It's a bit of a surprise, really. And until recently, he's lived in St. Albans, and so has been going to the Abbey there. And Georgia, his little girl, has just become two. And just before Christmas, they went up to receive communion, and Matthew was kneeling at the altar with Georgia under his arm. And he put out one hand to receive communion, and Georgia said, "Round and round the garden." Now, I mean, on one level, it's just wonderfully funny, and Matthew says sort of collapse across the altar rail, you know. But on another level, it's really interesting, isn't it? Because there's something within her experience there already that chimes. You know, it's fun, it's a game, and all sorts of questions it raises. Any more questions on Abraham and Isaac? And
just a comment, really, about preaching and preaching from the Bible. And I agree with all you say that none of the Bible should be not there for preaching. But so much harm has been caused and is still being caused around the world by people using the Bible not to preach the gospel. In the past, all sorts of examples, but latterly Christian Zionism is high on my list. And for me, whether it's right or not, I have two filters that I think should be applied when we look at biblical passages and come to what conclusion we think God wants us to say. And one of them is, does what we want to say accord with the meta-narrative of the Bible, that actually this is the story of God's redemptive love for mankind? And the second is, does it accord with what Jesus said, taught, lived in his life? And I think if we apply those filters every time we use the Bible, we might get some common sense.
Can I go back onto this one? Am I back on this one? This one? Yep. Okay, I'm back on that. Good. I mean that is really helpful, and I think there are one or two things we can say about that, and that might lead into what I want to say next, which is, yes, we all apply filters. I mean, the meta narrative is pretty close to what I was saying about the overall overarching themes of promise and fulfillment and covenant, and I mean God's redemptive acts among his people. And also, it's to do with the sets of filters that we're using and how comfortable we feel with allowing those filters to have loose ends, isn't it? Because it's not all going to fit into what we want to force it into. And I suppose as Anglicans, you know, at the heart of our Anglican tradition has always been this balance between scripture, tradition and reason. And the three bits act as counterbalances to each other. And I think the Anglican Church gets itself into a mess most when it forgets that three-legged stool, as it was once described, as those three bits of what we are. And if we overemphasize either scripture or reason or tradition at the expense of one of the other two, then we get ourselves in a muddle. I mean, we might want to throw in a fourth at the moment. There might be a subset of one of the others, which is experience and emotion. Because for some people, the lead point is what I feel. And that is quite a radical departure from where we Anglicans are historically, when scripture, reason and tradition are our three legs. Maybe how I feel ought to be a fourth leg. And it's certainly a sort of outworking of the Protestant ideal, isn't it?